So I want you to keep a finger in Genesis chapter 18 and Genesis chapter 19. We'll be turning back to those two chapters in a moment or two. I want, first of all, though, to read from Romans and the first chapter. So I've got my thumb in Genesis 18 and 19, and I'm sure you've got a finger in there yourself. Let's turn then across to Romans 1, and we'll read from verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Now, what can be known of God is obvious to everyone because God has made it obvious. His invisible attributes, for example, His eternal power, His divine nature, have been clearly revealed ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So everyone is without excuse. And although men and women know God, they do not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they become dark in their minds and their hearts become foolish. And thinking that they're being very clever, they actually become fools and exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. And so as a result, God gives them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity, the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve a creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So on a Sunday morning then, I'm sure you all know by now, we are trying to make sense of what's going on around us in the society in which we live. And so I'm sure every week, just like me, you watch the news, you may listen to the radio, some of you will read newspapers or magazines, and we are constantly being told what our society is like. And you and I, as well as living in our society, we tend to look on, don't we? We watch and notice how things are changing. And so we've set ourselves the task of understanding what's changing in our society around us. We're trying to understand why things are changing. And we're also trying to understand how God responds to the changes that we are witnessing in our society. I'm sure most of you know by now that we've seen that three things are being changed, three fundamental things in perhaps the last 50 years or so, perhaps longer. Three fundamental things are being changed. And you've seen them. They're in Genesis and the chapters 1 and chapters 2. Fundamental ways of living. So let me remind you what it means to be a person. The idea of what it means to be a man or a woman, that's changed in society over recent times. What it means to be married has also changed in our society. And what it means to have a family. Now, those three very basic truths, foundations to any society, have been dramatically changed during the course of our lives. And last Sunday, what we saw was God responds to these changes in wrath. Now, let me just make it clear. Man is made in the image of God. So men and women living in society, if we reflect that image, we honor God. If we attack that image, we dishonor God. Marriage reflects Christ and the church. And so if we start altering what we understand marriage to be, then we dishonour the relationship between Christ and the church. The family reflects the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If we start changing what we think family means, then we dishonour God. So these three institutions, if you like, that reflect God, that bring God into society, once we start altering that and attacking that and changing that, we are rejecting and dishonouring God. And so God responds with wrath. For this reason, says Paul, the wrath of God is revealed among you. And so we were very brave last week, and we thought about wrath. And what we did last Sunday, I'm sure you remember, is we thought about the wrath of God when Christ returns. The wrath of God, as the Bible teaches it, as an ultimate and a final reality. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm not going to develop that idea on a Sunday morning. The Bible has much more to say about it than we looked at last Sunday. But I think we all find it a very difficult subject. And in prayer meeting last Monday, we shared those difficulties. We said to each other, we don't like to think about the wrath of God. It's something we know, something we believe, but something we find very hard to keep in our minds. So I'm not going to pursue that theme, but what I will do with you is what we find in Romans and the first chapter. I want us to understand that the wrath of God is not just a final thing. The wrath of God is present in our society now. The wrath of God is always at work in a society, and the society in which you and I live, the wrath of God is present. Now, it may be that that's all you'll remember from this morning, and that's fine. So when you watch the news, and when you hear about how something else is going to change, some other law is going to be brought in, we're going to alter what we've always done and always thought. If you watch the news and you hear that what we once thought of as evil is now good, and then you hear that what we once thought of as good is now evil, remember that what you're witnessing is the wrath of God at work in our society. But for those of you who want to think a little bit more about it, I want to understand Romans chapter 1 and verse 18 in the light of the stories in Genesis 18 and 19. So let's begin. Romans 1 verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So you can see, can't you, that Paul is talking about something that happens now. Can you see it? The wrath of God is being revealed. So it's a present experience, if that's the right word. So I don't suppose you remember, but when we started this theme in September, I said to you, we need to find a way of understanding what this means. And I think we found that way. I want us to turn to Genesis chapters 18 and 19. So if you've got your finger still there, turn with me to Genesis 18 and Genesis 19. And the first thing I want you to see is that this is a section within the book of Genesis. So you know, don't you, that especially these big books in the Old Testament, we can divide them up into sections. And we've got a section here. So I want you to see Genesis 18 and verse 1. And you can tell that we've got a new section because you have the word then. So you there? Genesis 18, verse 1. Then the Lord appeared to him. And that's Abraham. Now, follow the verses down. Go into chapter 19. And you can see that when you get to verse 30, we've got the word then again. So that's a section. Genesis 18, verse 1. To Genesis 19 and verse 30. And this section contains three stories. And what I want you to see is that each story has a theme. And if you can hold on to the theme, we'll then be ready to turn back to Romans chapter 1 and the verses there. So let's look at the first story. We read it earlier. Genesis 18, verses 1 through to verse 15. It's the story of the three men. They're making their way to Sodom. Now, you can't even say the word today, can you? And be expected to be taken seriously. But nonetheless, here's a city called Sodom. And these three men are on their way. And they're on their way to conduct an inspection. And they've been sent by God. And one of them is Jesus Christ appearing, one of these men, appearing in human form in the Old Testament. So they're journeying to see whether the rumors of this city are true, whether the rumors of how this city behaves that have reached even heaven itself, are they true? So as they journey, they travel past Abraham, who's sitting there in his tent. And as he sits there in the heat of the day, he's at the door of the tent. He sees through the shimmering light of the desert, three figures walk. And in a way that we don't understand, he recognizes one of them to be the Lord. So let's imagine this old man. He sets out on a run and he intercepts these three men and he implores them to come to his tent and to have a meal. And so we saw earlier how he does that. He brings them in and then he's rushing around to organize this meal. He's giving instructions to Sarah and he's telling his servants and he's going amongst the flock and he's getting everything together. And then he's finally got this meal and Abraham sits and watches while these three men eat. And then we have this reference to Sarah. Where is she? Asks the Lord. And then we have the story of a promise. By this time next year, you will have a son. Now, do you remember the background? Abraham had been promised 40 years earlier that he and Sarah would have a son. And this son was going to be special in the purposes of God. That through this son, all the nations of the world will be blessed. That all Abraham's fortune, that Abraham's covenant with God will pass down through this son. And ultimately, God would send his own son through Abraham's son and his descendants. And then nothing for 40 years. The first story in the section that deals with Sodom is a story of promise. God promising a son. Now look at the second story from verse 16 in chapter 18 right down to verse 33. And I want you to look at this now as you've got your Bibles out there. While I talk about it, just cast your eyes down these verses and try and pick out what you think the theme is. So you've got the details of the story. So here's Abraham now, who's worked out that these three men are going to Sodom and they're going to bring the wrath of God upon this city. So Abraham starts to intercede. He starts to pray for Sodom. And it's a very famous prayer. And it's the one that you'll see again in the Bible when a man of God starts to bargain with God. Do you know, in a very real way, Abraham is pushing his luck with God. He starts with, if there are 50, will you spare the city? If there are fewer than 5, so 45, if there are 5 fewer. And here's Abraham, he knows he's pushing his luck because he's hedging his requests. He's saying, I found favor with the Lord, far be it from me. But nonetheless, Abraham persists in interceding and bringing God down to see just how far God will go in deferring his wrath upon the city. Now that's the story. So what's the theme? So go back to the first story, and the theme is promise. What's the theme in the second story? And I'm sure you've worked it out. The theme of the second story, you'll see it there in verse 23. So just take a look at verse 23. Have you worked out the theme yet? Let's read the verse. And Abraham came near and said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? And the theme of the second story is righteousness. Who is righteous in the city? And will God, for the sake of the righteous, spare the wicked? And how few righteous people do you need before God destroys a society? Do you need many righteous to hold back the wrath of God? Do you need just a handful of the righteous to hold back the wrath of God? And so Abraham is interceding on the basis of righteousness, so that God may not then destroy the city. And you can see for yourself how God deals with it. Let's look at verse 32. We'll read from there. Then Abraham said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. So here he is pushing his luck. Suppose 10 righteous should be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So just the smallest number imaginable, the righteousness of just a few, is enough to hold back the wrath of God. And then verse 33, so the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. So they'd struck a deal. When the Lord and his two companions go to Sodom, if they find 10 righteous, then the city will be spared. Abraham's pleased with that deal, so he goes back to his place, and these men go on their way. And then you come to the third story. And the third story is Genesis 19, verse 1, right through to verse 20, which verse should we read down to? Verse 29. Here's the story now of the three men arriving in Sodom and what happens. And what you need to do is divide this story, because it's the longest of the stories, divide it into two. So you've got the first half of the story from verse 1 down to verse 11. And then you've got the second half of the story from verse 12 through to verse 29. Now again, it's good, isn't it, to look at your Bibles. Just cast your eyes over these two stories, and what do you see? Now the first half of the story is when the men arrive and they see Lot waiting at the gate. So exactly like Abraham, Abraham is waiting at the gate of his tent, Lot is waiting at the gate of the city, and you're meant to compare both men. They're both there, they're both at the gate, they're both waiting. Lot then entreats the men to come to his house, just as Abraham had done in the first story. They bring the men home, they bring him in, and then things change. The story takes a very different turn to the story of Abraham and the story of promise. Now, it's a difficult chapter, and we're not going to go into the difficulties here, because what Lot suggests with his daughters is beyond questionably a terrible thing, but we might look at it again. So look at the first half of the story, and what's the theme? From verse 1 down to verse 11, as you just try to work out the theme in story 2, what's the theme in the first half of this story? And I'm sure you can see that the theme is the reasons for the wrath of God. How the men behave, what could be happening, what the men want to do, these are the reasons for the wrath of God. So whatever else those 11 verses are about, they are supplying you with the cause for God's wrath. That his wrath is a response to how men behave. Not just men, how people behave. How they reject what they know to be God. So that's the first half of the story. Then from verse 12 down to verse 29, you get the second half of the story. So again, it's very famous. It's the story of Lot and his wife, and just a handful of his family escaping the wrath of God from Sodom. So it's very similar in its makeup to the story of Noah. Noah's been warned that there will be the wrath of God in the flood. Lot is warned that there will be the wrath of God upon the city of Sodom. And Lot, like Noah, has difficulty persuading people to believe him. Do you remember how Noah preached for 120 years and no one believed a word he said about the wrath of God? Well, here's Lot now, exactly the same. He's seeking to persuade his family that the wrath of God is a reality. It's about to fall upon the city, and Lot cannot even persuade many of his own family. And you get the sense of drama being built up through the story. It's very much like, and forgive me if you think it's not a good illustration, but it's very much like a government who's determined to drop a bomb, and they've got a time set, and the clock is running down, and the time is getting nearer and nearer, and here's Lot, he's got to get out. There's this urgency being impressed upon him by the angel. Go now before it is too late. And Lot hesitates. You see this man who's described as righteous. He's righteous Lot, referred to in the New Testament. Hesitating to go. Maybe his family are holding him back. But he also hesitates to do what the angel has said. Run to the hills, Lot. Flee from the wrath to come. And Lot bargains, just like Abraham did. He bargains. He pushes his luck. I can't run to the hills. Can I run to this little city called Zoar? And in this theme of the wrath of God, you have the idea of refuge. That in the terrible drama, the awful reality of the wrath of God upon sin, there is the idea of refuge. And Lot runs to this city to find refuge. And so the theme is the wrath of God and refuge. Now, I hope you can see the way this little section in Genesis works. So, it's the story of the city of Sodom, and it begins with a promise. Then it has the theme of righteousness. Then it has a story of wrath, but you break that story down into two. And you've got the reasons for wrath, and then you have the wrath of God revealed and refuge. Now, if you can keep those ideas in your head, and I'll go over them once more. Promise, righteousness, wrath, reasons for wrath, the wrath revealed, and refuge. We are now ready to go to Romans and chapter 1. So, hopefully now with that in your minds, will you turn to Romans and the first chapter? And what I want you to see, now I don't know, I've got no way of knowing whether the Apostle Paul had the Sodom stories in his mind when he writes, but we can see the same three themes in these verses. So I want you to look then at Romans 1, and let's start at verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. It's the story of promise. So just as God makes us a promise to Abraham and Sarah, the gospel is a message of promise. The Abraham and Sarah story is about salvation, how their child will bring the salvation of God through the covenant for the world. And here's Paul then, all these centuries later, saying God's message is a message of promise. The promise of salvation to everyone who believes. So there's the story of promise. Now, I'm sure you're already working it out. Look at verse 17. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Do you remember what the second story was? As Abraham intercedes for Sodom, he says, is there any righteous ones there? And here now in Romans 1 verse 17 is the theme of righteousness. The righteousness of God being revealed. Abraham pleads on the basis of righteousness. And here Paul introduces the gospel in terms of righteousness. Well, I'm sure you can see it then. Look at Romans 1 from verse 18 and right down to verse 23. We've got from verse 18 the story of God's wrath. Now, what would you expect? Thinking back to Genesis now and that third story of wrath divided into two, the first part of the story was, do you remember? The reasons for the wrath of God in Sodom. Well, look at Romans 1 verse 18 down to verse 24. The reasons for the wrath of God upon a society. And what Paul does in Romans 1 is he gives you the reasons why God's wrath is revealed upon a society. And the reasons are the same as the men in Sodom. But be very careful now. What happens in Genesis 18 and what happens in Romans 1 is the destruction of the truth of God, a rejection of who God is. That truth has been revealed to all so that everyone is without excuse. That's what you see in Genesis 18. And that's what you see here in Romans 1. The reasons for the wrath of God is when men and women reject the truth of God, which everyone knows. They are obvious. They are revealed. That's what Paul is telling us. You can see it for yourself. who God is, his eternal power, the divine nature of God, is revealed to every man and woman. It's been revealed since the very dawn of creation. The stars reveal it, and the creation reveals it. There is this huge revelation to everyone about who God is through creation, so that no one is without excuse. Be clear now. Our families, our colleagues, our neighbours, not one of them has an excuse. Not one of them is an atheist. Every single person knows the truth of the nature of God and the power of God and the might of God. But then what Paul says is the reason for God's wrath is what men and women do with what they know. They know, but what do they do about it? And what everyone does about it is every human heart works to reject the truth of God that they know. And so Paul's got this amazing description, which is hard to read, how men and women constantly in their minds and hearts distort and twist and reject the truth of God that is clearly known. That's the reason for the wrath of God. And then what you have from verse 24 onwards, just like in Genesis now, is how that wrath of God is then shown. Now, it's not fire and brimstone. It's very different to that. But nonetheless, the idea is the same. Because there's this rejection in society of God's truth, God responds in wrath. So can you see then, the story in Genesis, promise, righteousness, and wrath are almost identically echoed by Paul in Romans 1 from verse 16 onwards. We've got the promise of salvation. We've got righteousness being revealed. We've got the reasons for wrath. And then we have the expression of wrath. Now, I want to say two things to finish. I want you to be clear about what the word righteousness means. And the basic idea is this. Righteousness is linked to the idea of being covered. So go back to the story in Genesis. If God could find 10 righteous, then their righteousness would cover the whole city so that God would not then show his wrath because the righteous, their righteousness was covering the city of Sodom. And 10 people would be enough to cover an entire population so that the wrath of God was held back because the righteousness of these 10 individuals, if they were 10, which they weren't, would hold wrath back. Now again, I'm sorry, I often say it to you. If you forget everything else, don't forget this. Let me do it again. Righteousness is a covering. You cover someone else. Do you remember old Boaz and how his cloak covered Ruth. That's what righteousness does. It covers someone else. You shelter another person beneath your righteousness, so that God's anger then is turned away. Can I say two things to you? Perhaps we'll go into detail one day. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul's got this idea of a believer living in a family, and she's the only believer. So her husband is an unbeliever, her children are not believers. She lives there as a sole Christian. And what Paul says is her righteousness covers her husband and her children. So that this one single believer, in a way that we can't understand, is covering and protecting her family. The righteousness of one is extended and covers over the members of her family. Now, we don't understand what that means, but Paul certainly tells us that in 1 Corinthians 7. So much so that he says to the Christian mother, your children are sanctified to the Lord. They are covered by your righteousness. Now, that's an amazing thing. But I also want to say this, that again, in a way we don't understand, the righteousness of Christians covers society. So that the wrath of God, whilst being revealed, is also being held back. This is the idea of the righteous covering that you see in Genesis 18. So you and I, as those who've been made righteous, been made righteous by God, there's a sense in which the righteousness of the people of God is holding back the wrath of God. And to end, let's do the idea of promise. When we have the Genesis story then, of the city of Sodom, it begins with promise. And the story ends with Zoar and the city of refuge. So running through the theme of the wrath of God, there is the promise of salvation, and then there are those who find it. Lot finds it in Zoar. And as you and I think about our society, a society that is rejecting God, there is the wrath of God being revealed upon our society, but running through the idea of the wrath of God, there is promise. There is the promise of salvation through one who was a child, sent by God, his only Son, Jesus Christ, who lived a righteous life, who went to the cross for us and took our sins and paid the price. This promise of God in his Son, Jesus Christ, is the promise of the gospel that is held out to a society rejecting God. And that's our job, to hold out this message of salvation from the wrath to come, flee to Jesus Christ, believe in him and be saved from the wrath of God. That's the promise of the gospel. The promise of the Son with Abraham and Sarah. And just as those stories in Genesis end with one man and a few members of his family finding Zoar, a city of refuge, even today, as we say the wrath of God is upon society, there are few who find Zoar. There are those who find refuge, who believe, who are saved. And I want to ask you, as I ask myself, have we found Zoar, That city that Lot went to and he found refuge, have you found that refuge through his son Jesus Christ? There is always, in this dark story of wrath, there is always promise, there is always righteousness, and there is always refuge. Well, let's pray, shall we?